Morning.
Morning.
It's good to see everybody here this morning and spend a little bit of time worshiping together and now studying together from God's Word. If you want to open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, because I want to begin our discussion this morning with a couple of readings from 2 Thessalonians. But I want to give a little bit of background briefly to the church in Thessalonica, just so we kind of have our minds wrapped around it. We need to understand that when Paul wrote his first and second letter to the Thessalonians, he's writing to a very young congregation there. In fact, it's probably only existed for maybe 6 months or so, certainly less than a year. And over that short period of time from when Paul and his companions initially preached the gospel in Thessalonica and the time that Paul is writing these letters to them, the Christians there have made great strides in their faith and their spiritual walk and their lives as new disciples of Jesus. However, there were some issues that still remain. Two in particular that I think go hand in hand with one another, and those are the two that I want to draw our attention to this morning and then try to make some application from that. In particular, the first issue that was going on in Thessalonica that I'd like to draw our attention to is that there was an unwillingness among the disciples to work diligently with their hands so as to provide for their own needs. Not everyone, but there was certainly enough of a contingency among the Thessalonian church who were of this persuasion that they were just not doing any work. They were becoming busybodies and not really following the commands or the example of the apostles, that Paul takes a good chunk of his second letter to write to them about how to address this issue. We could pick up our reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, where he says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads," he calls it, "an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Now, what is this unruly life that he's talking about? It's just, some of the other translations say an undisciplined life. In fact, the same word will be translated as undisciplined later in the text here. But it's this idea of behaving outside of the rules. We would call that sinful conduct. So he says, there are some brethren who are leading sinful lives, and you're supposed to stay away from those people. Well, what exactly were they doing? He says in verse 7, he's expounding upon this, telling us what the issue actually is. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined or an unruly manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." He says in verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So Paul here is correcting this sin of laziness that's going on among the Thessalonian brethren. You got some people who just aren't going to work. They're sitting around. They've got too much time on their hands. They're becoming busybodies, that is, meddling in everybody else's affairs. Paul's saying that is not the way that we are supposed to act as disciples of the Lord. When we were there with you, even though we had a right to not work a, we might call it a secular job, but to be supported for preaching the gospel, Paul says we didn't do that. We still worked with our hands to set a positive example for you on how you're supposed to work to take care of your own needs. So that's an issue that Paul is addressing here among them. You need to get this taken care of. You need to get back to work and do what you're supposed to be doing as a disciple of the Lord. Of course, we might ask the question, why were there brethren in Thessalonica who were unwilling to work? Well, I would suggest to you one of the reasons may be the second issue that Paul addresses in 2 Thessalonians. Turn back to chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This second thing that Paul corrects has to do with some misconceptions about the timing of the Lord's return. He says in verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." Again, a young congregation, young Christians, new in their faith, they're anticipating the return of the Lord, and apparently somebody's come in there and said, "Hey, it's already happened." Or, "It's imminent, it's super imminent, it's going to happen any day now, any second, any moment, the Lord's going to return." And I think that that's one of the reasons why the Thessalonian brethren, at least some of them, were less than inclined to go to work every day. I mean, if the Lord's going to return any day now, why do I need to go to work? I'll just sit around, put on my white robe, go sit on the mountaintop, and just look at the sky and wait for his return. That seems to be part of what's going on here. Or, if they were duped into thinking that it had actually already happened, and they're like, "Well, I'm still here, and what's the point? Now, if I missed out on the return of the Lord, if he didn't take me with him, then you know, my whole earth is shattered, my whole world is shattered." And so you could see why somebody would just be willing to just give up on everything. And Paul says, no, don't be confused. The Lord hasn't returned yet. You haven't missed out on anything. It's still future. And so therefore, you need to get back to work. You need to get back to living your lives every day, because ultimately that is what disciples of the Lord are supposed to be doing. And so that leads me to this, what I believe is an interesting point that I would like to make today. That is, we were put here, that is, on earth, to do more than just sit around and worship God. And I know that that may sound like a striking, weird statement coming from the mouth of a gospel preacher, but hear me out. Surely, we were created by God to seek a relationship with him and to glorify him with our lives, right? All throughout Scripture, that principle is made abundantly clear. But I want you to understand this. Seeking God and glorifying him is not something that is only accomplished through formal worship. That is, our assembling together with fellow saints in order to sing praises or to pray to God or to study our Bibles or to observe the Lord's Supper as we've done this morning. This is not the only place, the only way in which we can glorify God or seek God in our lives. Nor is that something that is exclusively or only accomplished in your private life. You know, there are passages that talk about when you pray to God, go into your inner room and shut the closet doors and pray to your Father in secret. Right? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when you're giving to the poor. Let your giving be done in secret. And so we might think, well, okay, so there are certain things that I'm supposed to be doing for God to glorify and honor him, to be working for his purpose. That's supposed to be something that nobody else notices, something that's done in secret. You're drawing closer to God. You're seeking of him and glorifying him is not something that is solely accomplished through silent and private meditation. As you sit in your study or in your room, you know, poring over Scripture and reading it and meditating on it and analyzing it and trying to figure out what does it mean and how does it apply. But please understand that the things that I just listed, corporate worship, praying to your Father in secret, studying and meditating on his word, those are all important things to do, but that's not the only reason why we were put here. We weren't put here just to do those things. That is not the only way in which we can glorify God. I find it very interesting that at one of the most fundamental levels, we see in Scripture that man was made and put on this earth to do work. You think about back in the creation account in Genesis chapter 2. It talks about the idea that God had caused the vegetation to sprout up from the ground and there was a mist that came up and would water the vegetation. But it says there was not yet a man created to work or cultivate the ground. It's not until Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, after God has created man, after God has planted the garden, what we call the Garden of Eden, that he puts man into the Garden of Eden for what purpose? So that he could sit back and just enjoy himself? Like, you know, sometimes I think we think the Garden of Eden is like, you know, that picture where you're on the beach with the lounge chair and you're sitting there and you're just soaking up the sun and you've got somebody bringing you drinks and, you know, it's just a great time of relax. That's not what the Garden of Eden was like. Yes, it was a beautiful paradise, but man was put there to work and keep the garden. And both of those words have the idea of toil and labor. Now, there is no doubt that after the fall of man, after the original sin, the eating of the forbidden fruit, and the curse that comes from God as a result of that, that his labor, that his work increased, that it became more difficult. Now the ground is going to yield thorn and thistles that you're going to have to deal with. And in toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life, God says. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. But understand this. I'm pretty sure that man had work that he was doing. That he broke a sweat every now and again as he was tending to the garden. It's not that these things were totally absent prior to the curse. It's just that now it's going to be much more difficult. Just like woman was going to give labor to children, give birth to children through the process of labor, God says, I'm going to increase your pain in childbirth. Same word, pain, as for toil here, for the man. Now, if you're going to increase something, that means it already exists a little bit, right? And so it's going to ramp it up. And so I think the same thing is true of man and his work and his labor and his toil, that it's going to be a sorrow, it's going to be a pain now for you to eat from the earth. By the sweat of your face, you are going to eat bread. But what's interesting to me is even after God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, it says, the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to do what? To cultivate the ground. Same exact phrase that is used to describe putting it in the garden, to cultivate and keep it. So what the man was doing before the sin is the same thing that man is doing after the sin, except maybe it's more difficult now. But it doesn't undermine the fact that man was put here on earth to do a job. We were put here to work. And here's another interesting fact to me. When we think about when God formed the nation of Israel many centuries later, and he gives them the law of Mount Sinai, he gives them the fourth command, which is to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, right? It says there, this is God speaking from the mountain, Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh Sabbath day and made it holy. A couple things that are interesting to me. Yes, this idea of 6 days of labor followed by a day of rest is patterned after the creation week, right? In 6 days, God created from nothing everything. And then on the seventh day, it says that he rested, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. The idea that he rested is that, not that God took a nap, but that God ceased from creating new things. He stopped the work of creating new stuff. Everything that was going to be created and need to sustain our universe and our planet and our lives, by the end of day six, it had been created. And so on the seventh day, God ceases from his work. And here, centuries later, God is pointing to that event and saying, just like that, I'm going to give my people now a day of rest every seventh day. One day in seven, you get to rest. But you realize what the implication of that is. That for 6 days, you shall labor and do all your work. When you start doing math and the ratios, you realize that God expects his people to work and do all of their labor for the vast majority of their time. Just 1/7 of your time is to be dedicated for rest. And of course, for the Jews, that Sabbath day, that seventh day of rest, was not just a day so that they could take a break from their work, but it's interesting, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 3, it was also given as a holy convocation, that is a special sanctified assembling together of the people. It's where they would come together and worship God. They would spend time dwelling on God, dwelling on His commands, studying. Once they had scriptures, they would be studying the scriptures and they would be analyzing it, looking over it and saying, how does this apply to our lives? They would be singing, they would be encouraging, kind of like what we do on the first day of every week. But again, that's interesting to me. They were given one day in seven to set aside for that special purpose of worshiping God and drawing closer to Him, undistracted by the things of the world. Again, the majority of the time, God expects His people to be about the business of life, to be about the business of working and interacting with your neighbors and being productive in your community and in your society and taking care of your families. And then a smaller portion of that, He said, I want you to set that aside to gather together and worship Me. But the majority of the time, God expects us to be out there living life, engaging with the world around us, and working. That's why He put us here. And I would suggest to you that that is consistent with what Paul taught the Thessalonians. They were to be involved and engaged in everyday life. If you will, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice in verse 11. Well, start in verse 10, the middle of verse 10, he says, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and make it your ambition to do what? To lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and to work with your hands just as we commanded you. Why? So that you'll behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians? Your ambition, your goal, your purpose is to be? Is it to be at the assembly every day? To make sure you get there on Sundays and worship God? To study your Bibles all the time? Is that what he said? No, he said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Working with your hands, taking care of your own needs. And he says, in doing so, you're actually going to have a positive impact and be a positive example to the community around you. In fact, it's interesting to me if you turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. As Paul is beginning this first letter to them, again, remember, this is a congregation that has only existed for less than a year. Notice what he says to them as he begins to commend them. He says in verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This young infant church had become an example of believers to all those in Macedonia and Achaia, the entirety of Greece. He says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Here's the picture I want you to see in your mind. You have this young congregation of Thessalonian Christians. And by the way, I didn't mention this earlier, but Thessalonica was one of the leading cities in Macedonia. It had the major trade route running through it, and it was close to the coast. So it had trade coming through it by land and sea. Many of the people who worked and lived in Thessalonica were merchants. And they interacted with people all the time throughout the course of just conducting business and working. And here what you have in Thessalonica is you have some Christians now, who are merchants, who are salesmen, who are working at the docks, who are going on ships, who are carrying cargo on the roads, and wherever they're going and whoever they're interacting with, they're sharing the gospel with them. But they're using their everyday life as the vehicle to carry that message everywhere. And it indeed has gone forth so much that Paul's like, man, there's nowhere left in Greece for us to go where they haven't already heard the gospel. You guys are beating us to the punch. It's my job, Paul says, to go around and preach the gospel. And I come into a town, and they're like, oh yeah, we've already heard about you, Paul. Well, where'd you hear about me? Well, some of those folks from Thessalonica came down and told us about you when they were here doing business last week. Do you see how it's supposed to work? As the Thessalonians were engaged in their everyday life, they were using their interactions as an opportunity to glorify God, to tell people about the fact that I'm not serving idols anymore. I'm serving a living and true God, and you can serve Him too. And they were having great success in spreading the gospel. Something I think that we get wrong in the church today is that we withdraw ourselves far too often from life and from the world around us. And yet that is the exact opposite of what we are called to do. Yes, we are not to be of the world, but we are still to live in the world. And I think sometimes we blur the line there, we get it wrong. We think, well, I'm not supposed to be of the world, so I just want to stay out of the world altogether. But that's not what God intended. That's not what God desires for us. You remember Jesus praying on the night that he was betrayed in John chapter 17. He says, by the way, he's praying. He's been praying for his disciples who are with him. But he transitions earlier in the text. He says, I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe in him. And now he's praying about us. And he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Did Jesus pray to God that, God, I know it's going to be difficult for my disciples to remain pure in the world. I know it's going to be a hard time for them. So will you just get them out of here when they obey the gospel? Just usher them into heaven, why don't you? Is that what Jesus prayed for? No. He said, I'm praying that while they're still here in the world, that you protect them from the evil one. That they would be sanctified in your word and in your truth. It's interesting, Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he tells them, you know, you've got this brother, an immoral man among you, and you need to not associate with him. You need to cut off your fellowship and your interaction with him. But he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or with swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. If you don't want to associate with people of the world, the only option is, don't live on planet Earth. But if you're living on planet Earth, it's a given. You're going to associate, you're going to interact with people of this world. But Paul's saying, I never commanded you to hold yourself aloof from everybody in the world. But you're supposed to engage with your neighbors and your co-workers and the people that live in your community. Even though, yes, they are immoral people, and that might be messy sometimes, and that might be uncomfortable sometimes, but that's what you're supposed to do. Because you remember, Jesus said early on in his ministry, Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm not accusing the Lord's people of lacking in good works here. But one of the things that we're not particularly good about is doing our good works in contexts where the world can see. We do it within these four walls. And people know that, yeah, there's a group of folks who file in that church building every Sunday morning, and they file out around, you know, 12:30. And their smaller group comes on Wednesday and leaves an hour or so later. But just because we're here doing some good things, the world around us doesn't actually see us doing those things. It is very much like lighting the candle and then putting it under the basket. The light is still shining, but it's not having the effect that you want because it's shielded from the observance of the outside world. And so we need to do better, I think, about getting out and living in and among the world, engaging in life, shining our lights to those around us so that we can be a positive impact and influence for the gospel and for God where we live. The reality is that we were not called to become theologians or Bible scholars who seclude ourselves in monasteries, poring over manuscripts and reading and studying books and becoming deep thinkers on Bible issues. Yes, it's true that as God's people, we are to be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We don't want to misuse God's word. We want to handle it accurately, which means we're going to need to be good and faithful Bible students. But at the same time, Paul also told Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Paul told Timothy, make sure you're handling the word of God accurately. Be a good and faithful Bible student, but actually get out there and live it so that you can be an example to the world around you of what a believer in God actually looks like. And I'll tell you, that is an area of particular struggle, especially for guys who devote their lives to preaching the word. We don't get out into the real world enough. And it can become a real danger to become so busy with studying the Bible and trying to understand it and dissect it and analyze the Word of God that we never get out into the real world and see how it actually applies in everyday life. And thus, sometimes sermons can become very analytical and boring. Would we agree? Versus relevant and engaging. How does this principle from God's word affect my daily life, my interaction with those around me? But I'll tell you this, we can all have a tendency to withdraw ourselves from life and to seclude ourselves in what I call bubbles. We stay in our homes. We don't go out into the community. We only interact with our flesh and blood family, or only our church family, those that we deem it to be safe to be around and engage with. Because we don't want to be involved in the messiness of life. Well, let me ask you this. If you're only, just think about this for a second. If the only people that any of us ever interacted with and engaged with and talked with and were around were the people who are in this building, how would we ever be able to shine our lights out in the world? We may be shining brightly here together, but how's that affecting the world around us if nobody can see it? We need to get out there. We need to engage with others. And something else that I want to draw our attention to is that it's actually beneficial to us to engage in life and work and have experiences so that we can see how God's word applies to our lives. On Wednesday night, Todd, you talked about the importance and value of prayer, right? And you used that great story, by the way. You did an excellent job of relaying the story of your guys' experience on the fishing trip. If you guys didn't go out and have that experience, you would not have had that tool to be able to relay in a way that others could understand a real life practical application of how it's important to pray to God, right? And I'll tell you something, the young people were listening. Ben, you and Colton went fishing last week, didn't you? You had one of the best days you've ever had. Like over 50 fish they caught in 4 hours. And I know my son told me, he said, you know, Dad, several casts, before I whip it out there, I'd say, God, please let there be one this time. And boom, wouldn't you know it? Now, was that luck? Was it providence? Was it God answering his prayers? You know, Colton still prayed, and he gave credit to God for the result. And so, you know, I think those are the kinds of things, and I find it so interesting When we think about Jesus and his teaching, right? He taught in parables all the time, right? Just look at Matthew chapter 13. He uses the parable of the sower and the soils. That's using a farming analogy. Later on, he's going to talk about leaven in a loaf of bread or a loaf of dough, right? That's a baking analogy. He talks about the costly pearl, which is using an analogy from commerce or mercantilism. He talks about the parable of the dragnet, which is a fishing analogy, right? And what does that mean? Jesus was a baker and a farmer and a fisherman and all this kind of stuff? Not necessarily that was his profession, but and certainly Jesus, because of who he was, being God on earth, could have just known those things. But I have to believe that in the 30 years of Jesus' life, before he began his earthly ministry of preaching the gospel, he had bukus of real-world life experience. He probably helped his mother Mary bake some bread. And he probably went with his dad fishing. They probably had a garden. And so he knows from real-life practical experience, and he uses those things. And why did Jesus teach in parables? Because it was a physical story, something that people could relate to. And then he would draw a spiritual application out of it. Right? He was no theologian. He was no Bible scholar. He was those things. But he also knew what life was about because he lived it. And so the thing that I want to encourage us this morning is I want to say it's okay to get out there and to live. It's okay to work hard. It's okay to engage the world around you. Not only is it necessary to sustain your life here, remember we were put here to work, men, but also to accomplish our mission of being a shining light. And I believe that it will enable you to become more effective, to gain greater appreciation for God's plan, God's purpose, God's teaching, God's commands, and power in your life as you see it as you're living your life each and every day for Him. So we'll begin to see how God's plan and His message and His word applies to our lives. And then in turn, we will be able to go out and better share with others the value and the importance of God's will for their lives. We weren't designed just to come together and worship God in these buildings. We were designed to devote our lives to Him. You know, I find it interesting, going back to the Israelites, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses is reminding the Israelites as they're getting ready to go and take possession of the land of all the laws and commands of God. He says, these laws are beyond your hearts and on your minds. You'll talk about them with your children when you sit down and when you rise up and when you're walking by the way. And they will be as frontals on your forehead and ornaments on your doorposts. What does that mean? It means that your everyday life, as you're raising your kids, as you're caring for your elderly parents, as you're going to work, as you're going to school, as you're doing chores around the house, as you're helping your neighbors, as you're going to the grocery store, as you're living life, you're going to be guided and directed by God's will for you. And you're going to be a shining light to those around you so that they may see your good works and be drawn to your God. And then there will be the opportunity to teach them the message of the gospel. That Jesus came, and though you are a lost sinner, and though you have no hope without Him, He came, and He died for your sins. He paid the price. And if you would humbly submit to Him, acknowledging Him as Lord of your life, repenting of your sins, He has promised that He would wash you clean in baptism, and you could rise to walk in newness of life and serve Him with purpose and meaning. And you would never be alone again. People are going to buy that message a lot more if they see that message being lived by us in front of them each and every day. So let's get out there and live as God's people.